CEO there. He doesn't care about things
they're
like
they're
that.
They're fine. They don't need me.
Oh, yeah, right. That's okay. Fine. Hey, get to it, would you? Come on, teach us.
Have a seat. Have a seat.
Thank you. I'm sitting there.
Good morning, man.
Good morning.
Nice to be back with you. I'm too young to be feeling this old. With all of our back problems, the bishop and I and several others have back problems. I had a procedure last week. One of several three. They're going to end up probably in October doing some laser surgery. So it's a step-by-step preparation of all the scar tissue. Kind of interesting when they had me on my stomach and putting this needle in me to inject some steroids into my spinal column. I heard, "Oops!" Now I was awake, and the doctor said, "Boy, you got a bad back." And I said, when I'm there on my stomach, I said, "Could you interpret that for me, please?" He just said, "You got a lot more scar tissue than I thought," and he was having a tough time pushing the needle into the scar tissue to get to the spinal cord where he needed to put the injection. So everything's fine. I would say I've had about a 30% decrease in pain. As long as I don't bend over, I'm okay. So as long as I don't bend over, I'm pretty good. But let's open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter. Before we do that, man, one of you just brought something to my attention today that I think we just need to have a moment of prayer. And I'm just going to ask you to do this silently and go before the Lord as you would like in your own spirit. But you know, we have Christian missionaries around the world who are being severely persecuted by ISIS. You know, it is a terrible thing that they're doing. They're taking their families, taking their children, and asking them to deny Jesus. When they don't, they exterminate them, cut their heads off. And that's something that's going on in the body of Christ. And you know, we're part of that family that's being impacted. We sit here and complain about the weather. And yet their lives are at stake. And I just think we ought to spend a couple of minutes just quietly, individually, going before the Lord and just saying, "Lord, intervene for the protection of your body around the world." Because we're part of that family that's being persecuted. We don't experience it, but they're part of our family. And let's just go to a moment of prayer and quietly, and I'll close in a moment. Father, you are our protector. You are our Lord, you are our Savior, you are our Father. You're the head of our family, the body of Christ. And Father, there are members of your family who are being persecuted for Jesus' sake. And we don't understand the whys or the how comes or the why fors of all of this, but we just pray that your grace would be sufficient for them in their moment of trial. We pray, Lord, you protect them physically, emotionally, and spiritually. We pray that you'd be pleased to intervene and protect them. Father, give them the grace to know how to respond in a situation that is just untenable in our own minds. So, Father, intervene for your glory, and we just pray this, that you protect your body worldwide for Jesus' sake. And all the brave men said,
Amen.
Man, that's something we need to really do, just support our friends and missionaries around the world. You know, we have such a great life here, and what they're experiencing is beyond our comprehension. So let's just don't forget our family members who are really suffering for Jesus' sake. Let's turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1, picking up at verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were a ransom from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. May God be pleased to open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from his word. Amen. One of the things that's so important about us understand the concept of what is known as expository preaching is that it always maintains the proper balance between doctrine and practice. We need to understand that doctrine always precedes practice. When you let the scripture be the means by which you determine what you're going to say, expository preaching is much more than just verse-by-verse preaching. It's really the basis on what you say. Why did you say it? It's because the scripture said it. That's basically expository preaching. And so as we come into this passage today, we want to make sure that you understand there's always a great balance between the doctrine of the Scripture and the practical application. Now, we have just been studying the last couple of weeks in verses 15 and 16. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, and if you call on him as Father. You'll notice there's a statement. Now, let me give you a quick review of what we've learned so far in the first chapter of 1 Peter, because I want you to understand this. He gives us some wonderful instruction on the doctrine of our glorious and gracious salvation, and then after that, there's some application of how we're to live. We're going to talk today about how do we live. In verses 15 and 16, as a consequence of our understanding our gracious and glorious salvation, we are told to live a holy life. That's the application of the doctrine of our gracious and glorious salvation. So here's a basic breakdown of our passage so far. In verses 1, in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we saw our gracious faith, our gracious birth. In verses 3 and 4, we saw a living hope. Now this is all doctrine about our salvation. And then in verse 5, we saw a powerful protection. And then verses 6 through 12, a great rejoicing. Verses 1 through 12 deal with God's grace and salvation. And then verses 13, 14, 15, and thereon talk about how do you live as a result of this glorious, gracious salvation. If you don't understand the doctrine of your salvation, you're going to have a tough time applying that in your life. So Peter now takes us into another expression of this. Another way of looking at this would be verses 1 through 12, is what goes with our salvation, and then verses 13 to 21 would be our response to salvation. What goes with our salvation, 1 to 12, and 13 to 21 would be our response to our understanding the doctrine of our gracious and glorious salvation. Now that's what you call expository preaching or teaching. You take the doctrine first, and then you talk about the application, and you always keep those things in balance. That's the beauty and the advantage of being an expository preacher or teacher. Now today we want to see our response to the glorious and gracious salvation has been twofold. First of all, in verses 14 and 15 and 16, it's be holy. Live a holy life. And now he gives us another expression of how we are to apply our understanding of our salvation. And that is that we are to live a life of reverence. A life of holiness and now a life of reverence. You'll pick that up in verse 17. Notice verse 17. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Talking about a life of reverence. When you understand, friends, the gracious and glorious salvation that God has given us in his grace, one of the responses for us should be not only a life of conduct that is holy, but also a life of reverence. We conduct ourselves as a child of God who has a heavenly Father who is gracious to us and given us a gracious and glorious salvation, we respond to that with a life of reverence. And that's what Peter's going to teach us today. Now, the two reasons why he says you and I need to live a life of reverence when we apply the doctrines of our gracious and glorious salvation. When you understand your salvation as Peter is teaching it to us, men, one of the responses is that you're going to have a life of reverence because you stand in awe of the salvation you've just understood. So two reasons why he says we should have a life of reverence, and the first one is this, coming judgment. The coming judgment for the body of Christ, and secondly is our completed redemption. The coming judgment will be in verse 17, and the completed redemption will be in 18 to 21. Let's take a look at this theory of coming judgment as a means of producing within us a life of reverence. The last 2 weeks we've been discussing the holiness of God and his awesome glory. Yet here Peter says that the same one who is altogether holy, the one who is holy, be holy because I am holy, is also the same one that you and I can call Father. Now just think, consider that for a moment. The one who is holy, the one who is absolutely righteous, is also the one that you and I have been given the privilege because of our gracious and glorious salvation to refer to him as Father. The Holy One is also the Father. And so that's where we begin to develop a sense of reverence. Notice the two verses in verse 14. In verse 14, we see this. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as the one who is holy has called you to be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, I am holy, therefore you should be holy. Now here's the way this works out. To keep calling upon God as Father, when you and I call upon God as Father, is to assume the position and perform the duties of an obedient child. When we say Father, you're positioning yourself to be an obedient and reverent child. To keep calling upon God as your Father is to assume the position and perform the duties of being an obedient child. Now reverse that around also. Our calling him Father and by being the obedient child
is our answer to the having been called it as his children. In other words, one feeds the other. When you call him Father, that means you're obedient. When you're obedient, you're saying you're my Father. You see how the two go together? Now that's what he's saying. Not only is the one who is holy, but he's the one you can also call Father. That all ties to verses 2, 14, and 15, tie together the privileges that we have of being God's member of his family and calling him Father. Let me give you some insights into what the Scripture talks about the fatherhood of God as it relates to the body of Christ. In Psalm 68, verse 5, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8, yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter, we are the work of all of your hand. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. This is how you should pray. Our Father, who art in heaven. Matthew 7, verse 11. If then, though you are evil, know how to give... If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? In Romans 8, 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you receive the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Now, do you see the contrast? Peter's saying, look, on one hand, God is holy, spotless, pure, righteous. That's the one whom you worship. But at the same time, you have the privilege of calling that one who is holy, spotless, and glorious, and awesome, you have the privilege of calling him Father. That's what begins to create within us a spirit of worship and reverence for him, because we understand the Holy One is also my Father. And that's why I was struck today to pray for the family of God worldwide who's being persecuted, because he's the same Father to them as he is to us. We have the privilege of calling him Father. Now, these family researchers tell us that there are two things for a person to have a well-based family. Two things are necessary for a well-adjusted childhood environment. First of all, a place to call home, and secondly, a relationship. That's what kids need, a place to call home and a relationship. Turn with me to John chapter 14, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Many of you know my situation when I was in Vietnam in my second tour helping build the orphanage. We had 41 children in our orphanage. There was a young one boy who was probably the most rotten human being I'd ever met. He would just as soon slit your throat as look at you. We found him in a garbage can when he was about 9 years old. We understood, but he had no living relatives, he had no family, and he had no place. We brought him into the orphanage, and I was teaching them the Scripture when I wasn't flying missions. And they loved to read the Old Testament, all the Hezekiahs and the Jeremiahs and all those great words that we have trouble pronouncing. They loved to read them as I read it to them. 1 week was the Old Testament and one was the New Testament. I was reading this passage to this young boy. Now, this is a young kid now who had no living relative. We researched his family. His parents had been executed by the Viet Cong. He had no living relative, no place to live, and he lived in a garbage can. And we brought him into the orphanage. We were reading and studying John 14 down to verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, Pastor Nguyen was the pastor of the church who was interpreting me as I was teaching these Vietnamese children. They understood some English. But the little boy raised his hand and says, what does that mean? And I was trying to describe in my well English way what it meant that you're no longer an orphan. When Christ gives you a glorious and gracious salvation, you now have a place and you have a relationship. And I tried to explain that to him. And Pastor Nguyen was translating that into the Vietnamese language. And after a few minutes, this little boy, who had been the most rotten kid I'd ever met in my life, tears began to come down his eyes. And he said, you mean I can have a father? And I said, yes, you can have a father. He said, I can have a place to live? And I said, yes, you can live here in the orphanage. A place and relationship. Several days later, Pastor Nguyen told me that he was praying with him
about his salvation. And you know what the first word came out of the boy's mouth? Father. Father. I will not leave you as an orphan. I will be your father. You see, God was pleased at that moment to grant that little boy saving faith. Now, he was the one who, you've heard the later story I told you about, the life boy who wanted to give his life to save his friend. That was the little boy. It was that little boy who had no place, he had no relationship. When he understood God's gracious and glorious salvation, his response was to say this: I've got a place now, and I've got a family and a relationship. And later on, about a year later, he was the one who went with me to the hospital to save his little boy's life by giving blood. You see, he understood the concept of this. There's a place and a relationship. That's the uniqueness that Peter is telling us, is that the same one who is holy is the one who is your father. And that's what breeds and produces within us a spirit of reverence. How do we respond to the Holy Father? How do we respond to the fatherhood of God and the holiness of God? Peter says you do that with a life of reverence, as we'll see in a moment. Now, with this come several privileges. Remembering that the Holy One that we call Father is also the one who will judge us each according to children impartially. No favorites. He doesn't grade on a curve. Judgment of all believers works. He judges our works, not our salvation. Look at verse 18. Back to 1 Peter. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. In other words, you realize that God is going to be a holy judge, and he doesn't judge on a curve, all judges on the same basis. He is judging our works, not our salvation. Remember this, when you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you were justified by faith alone. That means God gave you credit for his sinlessness, sinless perfection and perfect obedience. You're justified by faith. God has dealt with your sin. He is not judging your sin. That has been paid for by what? Christ. By Christ at the cross. That's been paid for. That's not what he's referring to. He's referring to your works after the result of your gracious and glorious salvation. He's not referring to your eternal judgment. That's already been secured because of the person work of Christ when you were justified by faith alone. When you got credit for the sinless perfection and perfect obedience of Christ, your sins were dealt with. Sins in the past, sins in the present, and sins in the future. Do you understand that? You've been covered in the blood of Christ. That's what Peter is saying. And that's why you and I ought to have a responsive reverence when we understand the concept of the Holy One is the Father who judges impartially. One of the things that motivates us is to realize that my works, my response to the fatherhood of God and the holiness of God is going to be evaluated impartially by God the Father when I take up my residency with him. He's going to evaluate that. He doesn't judge on a curve. He does it impartially. That ought to be a motivation for us to live a life of reverence. When we trusted Christ, God forgave our sins and declared us righteous in his sight. Our sins are already judged at the cross and therefore cannot be held against us. You're justified by faith alone, given credit for the sinless perfection and perfect obedience of Christ. Now this is a family judgment, we could call that. A loving, holy father dealing with his children. The word judge literally means this: to find something that is good. To find something that is good. Our purpose is to glorify him. Here's how Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose all the motives of men's hearts. At that time each will receive his praise from God. Now do you understand the difference? This is a judgment of our works and our response to God being our Father. This is not about your salvation. That's been covered because of the blood of Christ. You are secure in Christ if you've trusted Christ. That's what Peter is saying about our glorious and gracious salvation. It's of grace. Now he's going to evaluate our obedience and our response to the holiness of God and to his fatherhood in our lives. That's why Peter is saying this. Look, if you understand all this, if you understand this doctrine, you understand your gracious and glorious salvation, one of your responses is this: you're going to have a life of reverence because you just stand in awe of what you understand doctrinally. My gracious and glorious salvation, I've been covered in the blood of Christ, my sins are forgiven. When you understand that, that produces a certain kind of a response, not flippancy,
but a response of reverence. Notice how he says it here in verse 17. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deed, conduct yourselves with fear. That's the word reverence. You do it in a sense of awe, a sense of reverence. While we receive many privileges, one of the privileges we don't have is the right to be disobedient. You get all kinds of privileges, all kinds of responsibilities, but one of the responsibilities that we do not have is the responsibility to be disobedient. The Father who is also the holy judge, and as such he never pampers or excuses or indulges our disobedience. He accepts no bribes. In other words, you can't say, well, look how many scriptures I know. I teach Sunday school. I have perfect church attendance. I'm a tither. You can't say all those things. That's not what he's saying. It's about the intention of your heart, man. It's about the intention of our heart. How do we live our lives at work, with our families, driving down, playing golf, whenever we are? Do you have it with a sense of reverence for life? Because you understand your gracious and glorious salvation? He does not show favoritism, Romans chapter 2, verse 11. He accepts no bribes, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. Now, years of obedience do not permit one act of disobedience. Years of obedience do not permit one act of disobedience. The word work here in verse 17, conduct yourselves, is talking about the whole tenor of your life, not individual aspects like this or that, what I did on Monday or Tuesday. The word work is a collective word, which means the tenor of your life. What is the direction of my life? What is the total composite of my life? Is it a life of reverence in everything I do? You can't isolate it and say I'm reverential on Sunday, but I'm not on Saturday when I go do something else. He's talking about the whole tenor of your life. He's going to evaluate everything, and that's the whole package. In other words, what is the direction of my life, and is my intention in everything I do to do it with reverence for God? It's a summary. Life is a living whole, the main drift and basis of what one does. Now let me give you some illustrations of what is the great work that we're to do. Well, the disciples asked Jesus one day in John chapter 6, verse 28, What must we do to do the works that God requires? What must we do to do the work that God requires? And Jesus' answer was this: the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That's our great work, to believe in the one he has sent. Now, the word believe means what?
Dart.
What does dart mean?
Depend upon.
Adhere to, rely upon, and trust in. Now, the word believe is a very, very aggressive, active word in the original language of the Scripture. It is not something that's very passive like in our English vocabulary. It's very, very aggressive. You depend upon Christ in everything you do. That's how you live a life of reverence. You adhere to Christ in everything that you do. That's how you live a life of reverence. You rely upon Christ in everything you do. That's how you live a life of reverence. And you trust in Christ because that's how you live a life of reverence. You see, Jesus is saying this, the great work that you do. Yes, you do all these other things. You teach Bible studies on Friday. You witness for Christ. You tithe. You go to church. You lead Bible studies. You do all these other things. But the great work that I want you to do is to believe. I want you to depend upon me. I want you to adhere to me. I want you to rely upon me. I want you to trust in me. And when you do that, you see, that forms the basis of a life of reverence. You can't act like that and not be reverential. You can't be flippant about that when you go into a meeting and say, look, I've got a dart. I've got to trust Christ and depend upon him as I go into this meeting. That's a life of reverence. And Jesus is saying this to his disciples. The great work that I give you to do is the great work of the gospel. That is to believe on the one who he has sent. To depend upon, adhere to, rely upon, and trust in. That's how we begin to live a life of reverence. Now, in view of God's former grace to us through salvation and now our impending valuation of our work, the totality of our life, that ought to move us to a sense of reverence. Now, this is not in the sense of a fear. It's a godly fear. It's a reverential fear. It's a means of understanding how I stand in awe of him. It's not in the sense of a master-slave relationship, but in the expression of a father-son relationship. It's not the master-slave, it's the father-son. It's not the fear of judgment, but a fear of disappointing the one who loves you so much. Amen. That's what it means. It said, do this with fear, with reverence. It means, I just don't want to disappoint the one who loves me so much. And how do I know he loves me so much? Because I understand my gracious and glorious salvation. That's why doctrine precedes practice. You cannot live a reverential life until you understand the glorious and gracious salvation that God gave you. And when you do that, you have a sense of, I just don't want to disappoint the one who loves me so much because he sacrificed his life for me. That's the fear that generates a spirit of reverence in a life of reverential living. And you do that because you're trusting in the personal work of Christ. It's the fear of sinning or making a mockery of his love. I call him Father and then I choose to sin. I've just made a mockery of his salvation. You see, that's what it is. It's a sense, I just don't want to do that. I don't want to disappoint the one I love. Realizing that our home is really in heaven and that we really are strangers here on earth, we conduct ourselves with reverence before the Holy God, the one whom we call Father. We do it out of respect. Respect. You see, it has to do with the intention of how you choose to make your decisions. It has to do with the intention of your heart. Do I want to do everything I do out of reverence and respect for my Father, who I can call Father, who's also the Holy One, who I know is going to evaluate the whole quality of my life? And I just don't want to do those things that are disappointing to Him. You know how it is, brother. Be honest. When you choose to sin and you're in Christ, how do you feel? You just feel like dirt. You just, yuck. There's just this sense that overcomes you. And what is that? It's the realization that you've chosen to violate the love of the Father who loves you so much and gave you a gracious and glorious salvation. That's what produces reverence in us. You see, that's why it's so important that a simple prayer like, Lord, keep my sin ever before me, is so important, because until I realize the choices that I'm making that are sinful, that's the only way I know how ever I will ever offend my Father who loves me so much. Father, keep my sin ever before me. Two prayers that I always say myself every day are these. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Because when I start thinking of that, it helps me live a life of respect, a sense of reverence and awe for a holy God who I can call Father. Do you understand the significance of being able to call Him Father? It's the one who is holy, but we can call Him Father. Do you respect your Heavenly Father at work? At home, at play? No, I can't tell you how to do that. All I'm saying, it's an attitude of the heart that is so grateful because of the gracious and glorious salvation that Peter just described for us, that your response is to live a holy life, and that holy life is manifested by a life of reverence, respect, and awe for who God is. So what is our response to God being our Father? It's a life of reverence, a life of respect. Let's take a, how do we worship, folks? I don't mean to get on a soapbox here. But is our worship respectful? Is our worship reverential? Or do we orient it just to make sure people get a blessing? Now, I can't tell you how to do that. All I'm saying is you've got to look at the attitude of your heart. Do you realize, men, that you and I are responsible for our own worship? It's not the teams up, the musicians up front who set up. You and I are responsible for our own worship, and that is based upon our understanding of our gracious and glorious salvation. I go into the worship service with a sense of reverence. I go into the worship service with a sense of awe. I go into the worship service with a sense of respect and dignity, because I understand this. The one who is holy is also the one that I can call Father. And I want to go in and worship Him and give Him His due respect and His reverence because of who He is. That's what Peter is telling us. There's a sense of reverence that comes as a result of our understanding the doctrine of your salvation. And then it translates into every aspect of our life. So the first reason we have a life of reverence is because of the coming judgment. We know that our Father will judge impartially our whole life. The quality, bearing, direction of your life. He will judge that. And He will look for things that are good. Now, if you'll give me a little bit of license, it's something like this. When you stand before Him, He's going to run a motion picture of your life, and you're going to say, well, what about that time that I really did that thing? Well, you had the wrong motive. The motive, it wasn't clear. It was about you, not about me. Well, how about the time? You mean that one showed up? I really felt bad that day. I was sick. Yeah, that really pleased me because you were trusting me more than yourself, because you were so weak in your physical condition, you didn't think you could do well, and you really had to do it dark. You had to trust upon me more. That will show up more than the one you think you did it well yourself. You see, He's going to evaluate the whole tenor of your life, and is it a life that is characterized by reverence, respect, and awe? That's only going to come, brothers, if you understand your salvation that Peter talked about. Doctrine precedes practice. Do you see that? Verses 1 to 12 are critical before we go to verses 13 to 21. There's a second reason. Not only our coming judgment, the second reason is our completed redemption. The second thing that produces a life of reverence is the recognition of the preciousness and the price of the ransom paid for us at the cross. It completed redemption. Redemption means rescue through the payment of a price. We were rescued through the payment of a price. And when you understand that completed redemption, that will produce within us an attitude and a spirit and a demeanor of reverence. Conduct yourselves with fear because you know. Essentially, that's what it's saying. Conduct yourselves with fear, with reverence, because you know the price that was paid for your redemption. Earthly captives in Jesus' times were ransomed by the payment of money, because that was the only thing that was valuable to the culture at the time, was money. So if you wanted to get somebody, ransom them, to redeem them, you had to buy them with a certain amount of money. Notice this, that no corrupt ransom can save a corrupt life. No corrupt ransom can save a corrupt life. A ransom is accomplished by the blood of Christ. Now, do you see how pondering the shed blood of Christ produces a reverential spirit? When we consider such a holy, mysterious, devoted love, as coming from such a height and going to such a depth below, a sense of awe is awakened. We think of being freed. That brings about a certain response in us. Let me give you some illustrations here. There's both joy. I'm going to spend the rest of the time talking about the blood of Christ, if I may. The more a person believes and loves and rejoices in the love of God, the more he is unwilling to displease him. The more that you and I stand in awe and rejoice in the love of God, the more unwilling are we likely to displease Him. Peter says, make sure to handle your reverence by saying we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Now notice what he didn't say. Now let's go back to our passage. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now notice what he doesn't say. He didn't say Christ died for you. And we know he did, but he doesn't say that. He's emphasizing the sacrifice and the substitutionary work of Christ on our behalf. Anybody would die for somebody. But only a holy God could shed his blood, because the scripture says this, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. It's the cost of our redemption that produces reverence that lies within us. When you understand that you've been washed in the blood of Christ, that will produce a reverence in us. The value of anything is dependent upon the usefulness in time of trial. Now notice this. If you were lost in a desert and you had $10 million in your wallet, you wouldn't think it's very precious. What would be the most precious thing for you? A cup of water. You see, that's what Peter's saying. How precious it would be to have a cup of water. The blood of Christ is precious in so many ways to the believer because of what God accomplished in the shed blood of Christ. Now let me give you just a litany of things. If you want this, I'll type this up and have it on the internet, or put it on our webpage if you want, but just listen to it. Just relax and just think about this. Here's the power of the blood of Christ and why it is so precious, brothers. You're redeemed by the blood of Christ. He doesn't say he died for you. Somebody else might sacrifice their life, but he's saying, no, he did more than that. He shed his blood for you. You are wrapped in the blood of Christ's righteousness. Here's just a litany of the power in the blood of Christ. It's an atoning power, Leviticus 17:11, because it produces a reconciled relationship. The blood of Christ accomplishes a reconciled relationship. You've been reconciled to God because of the blood of Christ. Number two, it's a redeeming power, Ephesians 1:7. Removal of all the bondage to law, sin, and Satan. It's a redeeming power. You've been rescued through the payment of a price. Number three, it's a justifying power, Romans 5:9. Your guilty position and right unrighteous person has been justified. You've been given credit for the sinless perfection and perfect obedience of Christ because of the blood of Christ. The ransom that has paid that for you produces within us a spirit of reverence. It's a forgiving power, Matthew 26, verse 28. Forgives our treason against God's holiness and His creative ordinance. You've been forgiven because of the blood of Christ. It's a propitiating power. In other words, it removes God's wrath. The reason that you and I do not experience God's wrath is because of the blood of Christ. That's Romans chapter 9, verse 25. It's also a purifying power, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. You're dressed in Christ's righteousness. God views you as being wrapped in the robes of righteousness. And so it is a purifying power. God views you as being pure now because of the blood of Christ. Not because of what you do, it's because of what Christ did for you in your gracious and glorious salvation. You see, brothers, when you ponder this completed redemption, it ought to generate within us a spirit of reverential fear and awe and the magnificent respect we have for a holy God. So it's also a pacifying power, Colossians 1:20. It is the blood of Christ that made peace with us, with God. Not you making a decision. It was the shed blood of Christ that made peace possible. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we have peace with God because of the redeemed work of Christ. It's also a cleansing power. 1 John 1, 7, it purifies us from all sin. What prevents you from wanting to sin again? It's the blood of Christ. Because you have a completed redemption. You've been rescued through the payment of a price, and it impacts you in so many different ways. It's a sanctifying power. Sets you apart for holiness. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. It's a purchasing power. He purchased the church of God, the body of Christ, Acts 20, verse 28. The reason that we can pray for the family of God around the world is because of the shed blood of Christ, because God purchased his people to form his church. That is the result of the shed blood of Christ. It's a confirming power. The Holy Spirit testifies to us that we are his children, 1 John 5, 6. It's a preserving power. Exodus 12, verse 7. It prevents the destroyer from it prevents the evil one from attacking us. It's a preserving power. Satan cannot get to us because of what? Your obedience? No, it's because of the shed blood of Christ. You're protected by that. It's a preserving power. It's an overcoming power. Revelation 12, 11. Overcome the victory over Satan. It's already occurred. The victory over Satan has already occurred because of the shed blood of Christ. It's an invigorating power, John 6, verses 53 to 55, because it's a source of life and satisfaction. It's very invigorating. When you can understand your completed redemption, man, there's a sense of invigoration that stimulates in your life and activity because you want to express the gratitude for the one who loved you so much. It's a giving power into the presence of God. You've been given entrance into the presence of God, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. It's a covenanting power. It's a new arrangement. God has made a new arrangement because of the blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. And lastly, it's a remembering power. 1 Corinthians 10:16. We remember his shed blood. You see, we just need to understand two things to have a life of reverence. His coming judgment and our completed redemption. So that's what Peter means in verse 21. Though through him you believe in me, God has done it. He's accomplished your salvation. He's called us into salvation. He's applied it. And in him we now believe. Our life in Christ starts with God and brings us to God. So why is it that you and I have been positioned, men, to live a life of respect, reverence, and awe? It's because of two things. The coming judgment, you know that God's going to evaluate you as a family member because you have the privilege of calling him Father. How do you respond in your life choices because you understand that father relationship? Do you understand the magnificence of God's love? You see, when you understand the fatherhood of God, you understand the magnificence of his love for you in that gracious and glorious salvation that we read about in verses 1 through 12. And when you understand that, that begins to transform the conduct of the way you make your decision because you understand that God loves me so much that I can actually call him Father. I have a place. I have a relationship. I have all that the psychologists and the psychiatrists say that are necessary for a well-based life. And that is this. I've got a place in a relationship. My place is in the family of God and I can call him Father. And secondly, do you understand the significance of your completed redemption? You've been rescued. You've been ransomed through the payment of a price. And that price was the shed blood of Christ. Just look at those 17 things I gave you that the Scripture teaches us about the power of the blood. There is power in the blood. And when you consider your completed redemption, man, it's going to produce within us a sense of reverence, a sense of awe, that we don't take God flippantly or lightly. We realize that I can call him Father. But I understand this also. I understand what it cost him to put me in that position to call him Father. That's our completed redemption. The response, Peter says, is this. You have a life of fearing God, a life of reverence, respect, and dignity because you can call him Father. Let's pray. Father, this is such a magnificent concept. Forgive me for my ineptitude in trying to teach it clearly. I just pray, Lord, that you would remove anything that's not consistent with your revealed will, consistent with your character, your nature, or your attributes, and only those things that are consistent with that which you want us to believe would we remember. Father, thank you. that we can call you Father. And when we call you Father, do not ever let us take that for granted. That it's not a flippant response, it's a love response and obedience. And may our life of reverence be manifested by our aggressive response to be obedient. The one rights we have is calling you Father as we're members of the family, but we do not have the right to be disobedient. And Father, keep our sin ever before us, because we know it's already been paid for. And may that response be that we will live a life of respect, dignity, and awe in your presence for Jesus' sake. And all the brave men said, Amen.